class one Sunday morning, told his mother, said, "We had a new teacher in class this morning." She said, "You did?" Said, "Who was she?" He said, "I don't know. It was Jesus' grandmother, I guess." His mother said, "Why would you say that?" He said, "Because that's all she wanted to talk about the whole time." If you weren't here in class this morning, heard me say, my wife is not with me today. And that's what she's doing. She's in the business of grandmother business today over in the hill country of Texas with our grandson Hayden and our soon-to-be grandson Hudson. There was a ladies' shower. Well, the men weren't invited. It was a ladies' shower taking place. And so when it came to going to that or coming and hearing after 34 years listening to me preach, I didn't have a chance. And so that's where she is, but I want you to know that. On Friday, we're going to be celebrating a very special day in our country. The 4th of July, as we refer to it, our Independence Day. It's a special day for several reasons, but number one, as we celebrate as a nation for the 238th time, we're going to realize once again the blessings of the wonderful freedoms and privileges that we as American citizens enjoy. And I, like you, am very thankful for the blessing of being able to live in this great land. But as I thought about it this week, as I thought about what I wanted to talk about this morning, I realized that the way God sees things and the way our government sees things, they're not always in harmony. And in fact, there seems to be more and more disharmony as time rolls by. And I think there's a danger that we become too comfortable. And because of this, I thought we might just talk about this morning, specifically God's courtroom. And to realize that God's courtroom is going to be very different from an American courtroom. All of us, as was read just now, we are ultimately going to appear in God's court. And when we appear, we're going to be judged. The Apostle Paul, as he began to close down his letter to the Roman church, he describes that in the passage that you just read. And really and truly, if you think about it, it's somewhat intimidating. He says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, and each one of us will give an account of himself to God." I would suggest to you this morning that when that day occurs, it's going to be strikingly different from our courtrooms today. You see, Isaiah tries to warn us in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord." The way we perceive what shall be is not necessarily, Isaiah says, the way it's going to be. For you see, the judgment as we see it, and more likely as we feel it, is just not going to go the way we expect it to or the way we're used to. The average person listening and watching and looking at the Bible and thinking about eternity, if he ever thinks about it, if he ever spends much time thinking about it, he usually comes away and he feels deep down in his heart, no matter what he reads in the book, he comes away saying, "I'll tell you, I just think I'll take my chances with God in judgment. Because after all, you just know that God couldn't judge me this way because I have my rights. I have my rights, and that just wouldn't be fair." Meaning, of course, as I see it, it wouldn't be fair. And yet on judgment morning, I suggest there's going to probably be some judgment jolts, because it's not going to be American. You say, "Well, what do you mean about that?" Well, I mean this. We have lived our entire lives believing and under the protection of the Bill of Rights. Our forefathers who wrote the founding documents of our nation, they recognized a danger. And in writing those documents, these men who wrote the Constitution, who took all of the papers and the great writings that we hold as almost sacred, they said, this is the way a nation ought to live, but they said, we have so little trust in government. We fear this government could go wrong, could go south, like other governments have, and it might turn to tyranny. Therefore, they said, we've decided there's going to be a Bill of Rights, and it's going to be appended to the documents, and this Bill of Rights will tell exactly what our rights are. And if anyone construes any other part of the document to say we don't have these rights, then that part will be wrong. For these are our rights, the Bill of Rights of every citizen. Now, we've been living under that for a long time. I'm afraid there may be the danger that we think when we stand before God on the day of judgment that we're going to have a Bill of Rights, that we're going to be able to say, I'm an American citizen, I'm a human being, and because of that, I have my rights. And we may be holding on to the false sense that I just know God won't judge me the way the Bible says, because that wouldn't be fair. May I remind us this morning that God is not a tyrant? May I bring to our attention today that God does not have to be watched? Abraham, when in Genesis chapter 18, God came and told Abraham, said, I'm going to destroy the city of Sodom. And Abraham said, Lord, would you destroy Sodom if there were 50 righteous souls in it, 50 righteous people? And Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, God says, no, I will not destroy Sodom if there be 50 righteous people. For shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God said, I'm going to do what's right. We have a God who cannot do anything but right. We have a God who cannot lie, according to Hebrews chapter 6. Truth is such a part of His nature. It's so much a part of who He is, He cannot lie. He will not lie. He will not be unfair. The Apostle Paul, when he came to the end of his life, the last words that Paul penned are in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in verse 8, he said, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me. God is a righteous judge. We don't have to watch God. We don't have to appeal to our Bill of Rights to keep Him in restraints. We won't be able to stand there that day and say, this is my right, and you're going to have to give it to me. Because the judge of all the earth will do right. Secondly, there's not going to be any trial by jury. Now, in most cases, this is our sacred right as an American citizen in courtrooms today. The right to have 12 of our peers to sit in judgment, to listen to testimony, and to say, this is our verdict. This is what we've decided. Not going to be any trial by jury on judgment day. Because you see, all the things that we do, though they may relate to men and women on this earth, everything that we do, all sin, all crime, ultimately relates to God. King David, when he spoke in Psalm 51, he looked up to the heavens and he looked at his own life and what he had done with Bathsheba. David was able to write, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O Lord. Against thee and thee only. Joseph, when he was down in Egypt and he had opportunity to do some immoral activity with Potiphar's wife, Joseph was able to say, I would be sinning against you. I would be sinning against my master. But he also said, I cannot do this great wickedness against God. All sin, all crime will finally be adjudicated in the presence and by the mind and by the judgment of God. There'll be no trial by jury. Well, you say, I hope I get somebody on my jury that's a pretty bad guy. I hope I get a formerly convicted drunk driver so he won't look at me and think I'm a bad person. I hope I get somebody who at least thought about shooting his wife too so he won't be mad at me for what I've done. And so we look and we hope and we expect to get someone. There are companies that lawyers hire to profile juries so that we get the right jury. Now, sometimes it backfires. I had a lawyer friend tell me one time up in Dallas, he was picking a jury and he was trying to push them hard so he could find out who would be compassionate and who wouldn't. And he asked this one older gentleman, he said, do you realize that this particular crime, if pushed to the maximum limits, that it could be punishable by death in the electric chair? And he said, I just want to know, would you be able to carry out your duties if that's what happened? He said, the old man said, they do that down there at Huntsville, don't they? He said, well, yeah. He said, I guess I could if they'd do it on Saturday. This man was ready to go throw the switch. So he wasn't too compassionate. But in any event, trial by jury, that's what we look for. It's not going to be any trial by jury. Trial by judge. But it will be the righteous judge. Number three, there's not going to be any plea bargaining on our day in court. In courts today, to clear up crowded dockets, oftentimes a criminal will do what's called cop a plea. He says, it's going to be difficult for you to convict me of this crime. It's a serious crime. There's not a lot of evidence. You know I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. But it's going to be hard to prove. Therefore, I will plead to a lesser crime. It'll clear up your docket. Gets me less time in prison. Closes your books. We'll all be winners. Many count that a very positive part of our legal system. Many look at it and say it's a very negative part of our criminal system. Whichever it is, it exists. It's there. But the Bible says there's not going to be any copying of any pleas on the day of judgment to a lesser crime. The wages of sin is death, according to Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Whatever we owe is what we're going to pay. Whatever we're guilty of, that's what we're going to be charged with. And there'll be no lesser charge. There'll be no agreements made in the back room. There'll be no Watergate idea of lawyers who said the train is about to leave the station. You better get on it if you want to get on before it pulls out. You better turn state's evidence. You better say for a lesser plea, I'll cooperate. Not going to be any of that on Judgment Day. There's no way to negotiate yourself around the sins and the crimes of your life. Number four, there's not going to be any pleading of the Fifth Amendment. In the 1950s, many men were asked, are you now or have you ever been a member of the Communist Party? And for the first time in the history of our nation, people frequently stood up on television and said, I plead the Fifth Amendment. I take the Fifth. I plead the right to not incriminate myself by my own testimony. And so it became very popular. And countless times since then, and we hear it many times today, people say, I'm going to take the Fifth. I'm not going to answer the question. Not going to be any of that in judgment. Hebrews 4:13 says, all things lie naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God sees everything. God knows everything. He doesn't need the testimony of two or three witnesses. He doesn't need your testimony to incriminate you. Our lives are going to be played before God like a giant video DVD, and there'll be no Fifth Amendment on that day. Number five, there's not going to be a statute of limitations. As a part of our justice system, there is a statute of limitations. What that means is that perhaps 5 years or 7 years or 10 years have passed since you committed the crime, and if nobody has put you on trial, if nobody has indicted you, if there's no pending case, then the elapsed period of time has gone by, and beyond that point, even though you may be guilty, you cannot be tried because the statute of limitations has run out. Have you ever noticed that in men's minds, we really count on a statute of limitations, even outside the courtroom? We really do. It may be with family. It may be with community. It may even be in the church. When something happens and the blood runs hot at that time, that 2 years later or 5 years later or 10 years later, if we can survive that long, the feeling of the community and maybe even of the church, it cools off. And he doesn't get the punishment. He doesn't get the discipline that he really deserves. However, God says, "Avenge not yourselves, beloved. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." When we stand there at judgment, and we're going to all be there, there's not a single crime, sin, or problem that man ever created that's going to go unnoticed. And I don't care how many years have gone by. We'll give an answer. And we'll pay. Because it's not an American courtroom. There is no statute of limitations. There'll be no insanity plea in God's courtroom. Now, as I make this statement, I do not intend in any way to cast a reflection on anyone who really was mentally unstable, mentally insane, who committed a crime. I'm really not. I'm not talking about somebody who had so taken leave of their senses that they didn't know what day, what hour, what year, or month it was. They may not have even known who they were, and they committed a crime. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is this convenient, retroactive insanity that pops up when there's no other defense, after a crime's committed, where the fellow says, "I think I accidentally pulled the trigger and shot her 12 times. That's the kind of insanity I'm talking about. It's the kind of uncontrollable impulse to say, "I couldn't do anything else, so I am not guilty by reason of insanity." In other words, I'm talking about the illegitimate and unscrupulous con game when everybody knows it's a con game. But it's just a way to escape punishment for what a person did and what they intended to do. Not going to be any con games at judgment. God will look deeply into our hearts, and He will know exactly what we did, and He will know why we did it. And all the beautiful words that you and I have used through all the years to explain it away, they won't work in judgment. God's going to know what happened, and He will not be conned. Finally, and this is really the one that I think is the most chilling of all, is there will be no court of appeals. No court of appeals. If someone is convicted of a crime in our courts, usually the first thing a lawyer says is, "We're going to appeal this. We're going to go to a higher court." And so they go through the appeal process, and they may even wind up in the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C., and some landmark decision may be rendered. But during this process, the person on trial is hoping against hope that somehow the higher court will reverse what has been decided in the lower court. F. Lee Bailey, a noted lawyer of recent years, wrote, he said, "Once you are convicted, your guilt or innocence from that time forward is probably the most inconsequential part of the whole thing." He said, "From that point on, it's how you were convicted, it's procedure, it's reversible error. That's what counts in the appellate process." I think sometimes, even in Christians' minds, even in God's court, I fear that we have the feeling somehow we're going to beat the rap. We're going to say, "But Lord," and that's what some folks said in Matthew chapter 25, if you go read it. They say, "But Lord, we didn't see you when you were hungry, when you were thirsty and naked. We didn't see you." Jesus said, "But you saw the least of these who needed you, and you didn't do anything for them." "Yeah, but we did so many great things in your name." And Matthew 25 says, he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Matthew chapter 7 gives us that same glance. You see, there's no higher court that anybody can appeal to. God is the beginning. God is the end. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. And you stand or you fall with Him. Well, you say, "That's pretty tough. This seems pretty strong. This is an awfully bleak picture." But I got to be honest with you. It's exactly what the Bible describes. So you say, "Well, how do I survive on the Day of Judgment with all these American safeguards that we count on in our legal system today, that sometimes it allows the guilty to go free and it allows those who deserve to be punished to get off scot-free? What do we do? How are we going to have any hope at all?" Well, as strange as it sounds, any criminal can give you the answer. Any lawbreaker can give you the advice. Get yourself a good attorney. You're going to need him. And according to John, Jesus is that good lawyer. John said, "If any man sin," and we all do, "if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. The Greek word used here for advocate is the Greek word paraclete. A paraclete literally means someone called to the side of. You're standing here, and so you call someone to stand on the side of you over here. In the British courts, in the British Isle courts, the word advocate referred to an attorney, a good attorney. That's the context here. John says, "We have Jesus Christ, a righteous advocate, a righteous attorney, to come and stand by our side. And we're going to need him." Everybody who ever lived, no matter how good, much less how bad, we're going to need Jesus as our attorney. Are you a sinner? Everybody is. Have you done wrong? Everybody does. Do you deserve to die? We all do. Should you be punished? Yes. Everybody. All mankind deserves it, and we're going to get it unless we get a good attorney. The great thing about Jesus is our attorney is he is righteous. And he's not only righteous, he has the ability to talk about the things that he has done. He can say to the judge of the world, "I am righteous and I plead for this person, my client." And John says, if we walk in the light, he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, our attorney, cleanses us of all sins. That's the beautiful part. Not only is he righteous, he's got the blood. And good people, the blood is the one and only unique single power and value in all of eternity when it comes to sin. And Jesus says, I'll pay for your sin. Oh, judgment. Judgment morning is going to be distinctly un-American. But it will be godly and righteous. It'll be fair and just and merciful if Jesus is our attorney. He that believes in me, Jesus said, and is baptized shall be saved. He who follows me and obeys me is my disciple. And John would add one other thing. He would say, he who has put on Jesus now has an attorney who is righteous and who has his blood in his hand to forgive our sins. And God can look, and when the blood of Jesus covers our sin and washes it away in baptism, and when he stands there on judgment morning with that blood in his hands, by his grace and by his mercy, God won't see the sin anymore. We will have a victorious day in court. My friend, this morning, Jesus will stand by your side if you will stand by his. Right now, as we sing to encourage you.